Good to be here tonight. Feel the presence of the Lord. Feel His wonderful blessings. Know that God is still on the throne and still doing some marvelous things. The Lord said, I'll do a new thing. And so then God is doing a new thing. We're here tonight to share in the wonderful new thing that God is doing. That's what makes serving God so thrilling, is He always does a new thing. God is always brand new, as we say. He always is doing a new thing. He's the great, wonderful, overflowing fountain of life. That wonderful, heavenly enthusiasm of ego that never dies down or never diminishes. I'd like for you to stand with me just a minute. I'd like to read the scripture, and I'd like for you to stand with me. In the book of Revelation, the first chapter, if you've got your Bibles, you can read with me. You know, this is one of the very few nights, maybe the only one that we've had so far, that has been a real decent night so far as weather. It has rained and rained and rained, and the grounds have been wet under the tent. They had not trenched the tent around as they usually do to keep the water out. And it had been in such a mushy condition until it was really repulsive just to walk under the tent. But the Lord has cleared it up. I felt like He would do it over the weekend, and He has done it. But there's a reason that these things have taken place the way they have. And of course, that reason the Lord knows and understands, and it really carries a great significance. Chapter 1, you'll notice the very first verse. A lot of people ask me why that I preach the revelation of Jesus Christ, or this is the thing that's on their mind as a rule. Why do you preach the revelation of Jesus Christ? When the Lord gave me the revelation of Jesus Christ, first of all, I didn't know there was such a thing. I had read in the Bible about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it had never registered. So I really didn't know there was such a thing. As I've said so many times, I had fasted, prayed, traveled across the nation, preached the gospel, but I still didn't know there was such a thing. I read about Paul having a revelation and John having a revelation, but it still didn't register as to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I love the Word. I'd read the Word many times, read it for hours on my knees. And I understood the wonderfulness of the Word. But one day God spoke to me and said, I want to give you the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I began to talk to God and began to seek the Lord, and He gave me the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until after I received it that it registered that this was the very thing that John spoke of in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation. And then it registered that Paul had spoke about having the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these two men had emphasized it, but it had just never registered in that way to me. But if you'll notice, John starts off the first chapter by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the way he starts off. A lot of times on our TV programs, the first thing that comes across the screen is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And some people wonder why. Well, that's the reason why that it does that. It is because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so then it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, you can be seated. I want to say, first of all, that it's my happy privilege to be here. I always count it a privilege to come and talk to God's people, and we count it a real privilege to be here tonight. You know, usually when our tent comes, we set it in a conspicuous place, And the people come by and they fill it up and they are on the outside. But God was to do something special this time, so He set it way off out in the backside of Charlotte and let it rain and just mush and just mess up everything. And Charlotte missed their visitation. I'm glad for people like Brother Albert that came and stood with us and some of the others, but it is a true fact that this time Charlotte missed their visitation. And though they'll rally, like I said, they'll rally, but they'll rally too late. But we're thankful to be here, and for those that have come, like Brother Green and the wife and the brethren here that come from farther up in the Carolinas and different people from different places. And if we stayed here, they'd continue to come and we'd be blessed more and more. But we came in quick, came in on a short notice. The Lord had it set up. He provided the finance because I could not afford to provide it. It was such a tremendous expense, I couldn't afford it. But God afforded many multiplied thousands of dollars to see that the tent was set here. And He has met every bit of it. And He did it in such a way to let there be opposition to see just what the people would do. And sometimes, you know, the Lord allows sicknesses and problems to arise in our life and opposition to see if we love the Lord and to see if we'll put up any effort to serve God. Or see if we'll do our own thing as the world says, and then when we're finished, come to want to do something for Jesus. And He'll try us. A lot of times He's done me that way down through the years. Something outstanding is taking place, and I'd like to take my time tonight and talk to you just a little bit, since the weather's in a pretty good condition. And people don't feel restless tonight. Try not to hold you too long. You know, I spoke of a change of the move of God. The move of God has always been one great move of God. It's never changed. It's always been, since the foundation of the world, come down as one great move of life and channeled down through different avenues and different means of life. And God has come on down from one denominational power to another denominational power, raise up a great man, maybe like Wesley, to establish the Methodist Church, and maybe another great man like Luther to establish the Protestant movement, and on and on and on. He's done that down through the years. What He's always done is sift. As He would establish a great move, then when the people settled down and everybody was ready to take hold of that particular thing, all of a sudden God would sift. And the good would fall through and go right on, and God would start another move. And those that was left would just kind of bunch up together and start an organization. And in a little while, it would become an intellectual endeavor and would become a great money enterprise. And then the Lord would move off and leave it. It's always been that way. And so then, God doing that, He has continued down through the years to do that, changing from one to another. And each movement, as God would sift them, He would raise up something else. And now then we've come to the very last thing that I understand that God's going to do in the church. And that is bring in what we refer to as the revelation of Jesus Christ. There won't be a lot of people to get this. A lot of people will hear it. But there won't be a lot of people that will get this. Because this has to do with Jesus Himself and the revealing of Jesus Himself. And it has to do with the coming of the Lord. And it has to do with the translation of the church. So then there won't be a lot of people that will get this. But a lot of people will hear this. It'll spring up more and more. A number of years ago, as it began to break forth a little bit, we spoke of how that it would continue to grow. And like as in the night when all of the lights go out, then between the going out of the moonlight and the coming up of the sunlight, which is referred to as the day star, during this period of time, there is one lone solitary star. It is called the morning star or His star. And in the going out of the church, which has to do with the moon rim or the moonlight, with that light going out, they say it's the darkest part of the night just before the dawning. And I know that's true because I've been out in the woods and I've been seeking God all through the night. And just before the dawning, it would be the darkest part of the night. You get way down on the lake somewhere, or way down in the wilderness somewhere, and everything just turns about as dark as 49 black cats, and you can't see anything at all, and the moon rim goes out, and then all of a sudden the sunlight has not come in, the day star is not yet dawned. And I tell you what, that one lone solitary star hanging up there, it sure does make you feel comfortable when you see that little bit of light in that dark, dark morning. Now, so then it is the changeover. And we had made the statement that by 1970, that the lights would be well on their way out. And we had predicted the death of some of the great men and the fall and changeabout of some of the great men. And it came to pass exactly as we understood it. We spoke of great men like Jack Cole, which was a great figure on the field, a powerful man. And we spoke of men like Oral Roberts, and we spoke of T.L. Osborne and Brother Branham and numbers of others that was great figures, Billy Graham, and what would take place and what we understood concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of the president and some of the leaders like in Moscow. And sure enough, it came to pass exactly the way the Lord said that it would. Concerning the papacy of Rome, it came to pass just exactly the way the Lord said that it would. And with this, the lights was to be well on their way out by 70. And then, all of a sudden, God was to do a new thing with the church. There was to be a great frustration. I saw it in a vision as people become greatly frustrated. They couldn't figure things out, and they got real frustrated, and they got all crossed up, and even the laws was changed in the sense of the speed limit and those kind of things that frustrated people to mow them. But as I saw these things concerning the frustration, I also saw that at this very time that something new was taking place, and I saw a little group of people, the women and the men alike, off to the side by themselves. And I saw the rich over here in another place. And I saw this little group of people as they were dressed. The ladies was dressed in long dresses all the way down to their ankles. And the men was dressed in a real sober-like manner. And they were off over here to themselves. And then I saw big mansions and elaborate places and whatever over here in another area. And these people were exceedingly rich and wealthy. I saw as these people that was exceedingly rich, they began to want to get rid of their money, and they began to want to get rid of their big mansions, and they were trying to get rid of all of their wealth. And at the same time, these other people were calm and collective, standing over here. And in the vision, I was made to know that what was happening was there was a great confusion and a frustration, and anxiety had built up among the people, and they didn't know what to do. And that these people in this group over here was fixing to be translated and raptured out into the heavenlies with God, and that these other people had perceived that something was happening, and they were all tore up and was trying to get rid of this to get over here and number themselves with that group of people. Well, sure enough, it came to pass exactly that way in the changing of the laws, the frustration, and sure enough, it came to pass that things got tight, and people started trying to get rid of big cars and fine homes and everything else. They began to try to empty out and get away from a lot of that stuff because of the pressure and afraid that there was going to be going to lose it, not be able to pay for it and go bankrupt. And some of the biggest concerns in the world went bankrupt all of a sudden. And the frustration grew, and things began to happen, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus began to get brighter and brighter. Now, I had spoke also of that concerning the spoken word. That the spoken word, we had spoke not too long ago of the change that would come about concerning the spoken word. Back when we predicted the death of Brother William Branham, a great man of God that's preached across the world, that was really greatly involved in this last move, when we spoke of his death in the early part of 65, we spoke also of a change that would happen concerning Tucson, Arizona, and how the wife would leave Tucson and go back to Indiana, and how that the spoken word would also make a change. And it came to pass exactly like we said. And then we spoke also of the decease of a brother by the name of Brother Borders that was over the spoken word and what it had to do with concerning the decease of Sister Branham and the change and the end of the move called the spoken word. Now, I don't know just exactly whether it's true or not. I haven't had a chance to find out. But I understand that he passed away a few weeks ago. Is that right, Brother Byrd? I understand that he did. That's what we understood was to happen. We mentioned it to some of the brethren, and I mentioned it to my wife, and how that it had to do with the change. And at that time, there would be a great change, and it had to do with Charlotte, North Carolina, and had to do with this tent, had to do with the sitting of it here, and also another meeting that we're supposed to set down in Macon, Georgia. Whereas we've had a wonderful meeting down in Macon a year or two ago, there the Lord really gave us a wonderful, outstanding meeting under the tent. But this had to do with that same meeting, and had to do with another meeting, and us going there and what I understood. Whereas as far as I know, we'll probably go there after we leave here. But it had to do with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that tonight I read from this chapter, first chapter of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? It means the revealing or the unveiling of the Son of God. When you say revelation, if you say mystery, you're speaking of a concealed thing. Anything that is a mystery is a concealed thing. Revelation 10 and 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, that the mysteries of God should be finished. I brought it out the other night that what it says in the original rendering, that in the days of the voice, the mystery, the secret of God would be finished. And we spoke of how the Bible teaches that he that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And how that God, who is a spirit, has through the fall of the garden experience, or God who is a spirit, God who is the great light, has by means of the fall of Adam and the coming in of Lucifer the shadow, that by this, God has brought things into a realm of existence. The Bible said God is the great light into which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see. And Jesus Christ alone dwelling in that light hath immortality. So then when God, who is the great light and the great spirit, come forth to create, there was no way that he could do it except to veil himself. Now, you know, that's a little bit mysterious. But that's what we're here for, is to talk about the mysteries. So then, if the mysteries are to be finished, then that means that the church must understand them and must know about them. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is the unveiled mystery, for it is the unveiled Christ. This was what Calvary was all about. The Bible said concerning Calvary that Jesus made in himself twain, which means two. When you say twain, you mean two. The Bible said that that veil of that temple was rent in twain, which means in two. The veil of the temple on the earth, that natural veil was rent in two. Now let's look at it for just a minute. Here in the Old Testament, here is an outer court that's set up with posts, with a curtain, just like this tent right here. On the inside, there's a little tabernacle set up within it. Right out in the front of it, here is an altar, a big brazen altar. The fire cannot go out day or night. It must burn. And over here, between that brazen altar and this tabernacle, is a little lava, a little brazen lava with water. And just inside of this tabernacle is what you call the holy place. On one side of the holy place, it is what we call the lampstand. Are seven lamps or candles. We refer to them as the seven candlesticks. That light falls over on a little table that has two stacks of little cakes, six to a stack. That's called the shewbread. All these things have great, great spiritual significance. I wish we had a month just to be here and talk to the people and go through the great revelational mind of God concerning every one of these wonderful, outstanding things. But just beyond this holy place is another little place about a 10 by 10, as far as we can tell. Back inside of that place, there is an ark that is called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this thing came about by one means. And that is when God brought Noah over the great deluge, he put a rainbow in the heavens. And he called this his covenant with mankind. And when he made this covenant with mankind, he made it by an ark and a rainbow, giving the ark that saved Noah the rainbow over the ark. It had a great spiritual significance. You know, we spoke last night about how that you see color by vibration because of refraction. And we brought out concerning the colors how that green has 6,000 vibrations according to the units. And how that the different colors, like yellow with 6,000 and red with 8,000, how that the different vibrations cause color. God, in his great wisdom, made this rainbow. And he made this ark. And when he raised up Moses for a deliverer, what he did, he took an ark, a little ark of bulrush, and Moses' mother hid him in there that Pharaoh's daughter might find him among the flags that was out in the water, or the bulrush. And God saved Moses' life by this little ark. And so then, when he made a covenant with Israel, he made this little ark as an ark unto salvation, being typical of the body of Jesus. And then he made on the top of this something called the mercy seat, to where they could put the blood out of every seventh month on the 10th day. Aaron would go into the holy place, his priestly children would go in with him, or to the holy place, and then he would go beyond the holy place into the holies of holies where the ark was at. He would go beyond that veil. Nobody could see beyond that veil at any time. But he would go beyond that veil as the high priest, being typical of the Holy Ghost. This he did once a year, taking the blood, putting it on the seat of atonement. A bullock's blood for the priesthood and a goat blood for the people, and the other goat was turned loose in the wilderness as a scapegoat. And so then in doing this, he would go in and these beautiful covering cherubs covered this ark because the rainbow color was all of his colors, was typical of heavenly beings. It's called cherubs with their beautiful colored wings that hovers over the mercy seat. When you read in the book of Revelation, you see that the throne of God is in the book of Revelation, and this great rainbow is about the throne. And you see a river of life coming down out of it. Many things that we can't speak particular of tonight, I'd certainly like to. But anyway, when we behold this and see what the Lord is saying to us, no one could look beyond that veil. Even when they took it down to move it, they would have to hold it above their heads and lay it over the Ark of the Covenant to move that Ark of the Covenant. No one dared to look at it because they would die if they did. And they also had a perfume that they made, which was symbol of the prayers of the saints that Revelation speaks of being bottled up in the 8th chapter, where these are released when the coal from the little golden altar that sat before the door of the Holies of Holies, right where the veil is rent, a coal taken from that in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation mixed with this in a censer with this perfume, or that which is called the prayers of the saint. Over in the Old Testament, they had a type of this, which was a perfume, and if anybody made any like it, then the Lord would destroy them, because it represented the prayers of the saint. All right, now, this little veil rent, when this veil was rent in two, then from then on it meant that we could go right into the holy place of the holies of holies, go right into the Ark of the Covenant and be right in the very presence of God. Inside of this little ark was the manna that came down from heaven, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the little golden pot, and these stones that was written by the hand of God there at Mount Sinai. They were inside of this little ark. And I just wish we had time to elaborate on it. But anyway, at Calvary, the veil was rent in twain. When this veil was rent in twain, it meant that the place that covered the holies of holies was no longer there. The veil was open. Jesus said when he walked with his disciples, looking back at the types and shadows, knowing that he was the true Ark of the Covenant, knowing that that life was inside of him, knowing that he was the true blood, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. You know, God is a Trinity in one. He's but one God. But he manifests himself in a Trinitarian way. And God does things in the natural. So he had a natural temple with a natural veil. A natural Ark of the Covenant. And then he does things in the physical. So then he has a physical temple with a physical holies of holies. And inside of it, which is the heart, is the Ark of the Covenant. And then he has a spiritual place, a spiritual plane in elevation, where there is a spiritual ark and a spiritual mercy seat. And Father, Son, and Holy Ghost occupy these offices. And God's got in the world today 3 major people, which is referred to as the Jews and the Gentile and the church. And God working in this Trinitarian manner, if you'll search out God and you'll search out God's activities, you will find that everything in the earth, everything from humanity to a little bird to a tree to a blade of grass, everything is in a triune composition. It is constituted of 3 parts, whether it be the heart of the earth, whether it be the heavens, which is the astronomical side of life, whether it be human physics or whatever. I've sought it all out down through the years, and every one of them is exactly the same. God has done it exactly after the same fashion. And so then when we see this, we realize that there is a great mystery. Why did God do this? God is but one God. In the beginning, God was not a Trinity. In the end, God is not a Trinity. But all the way down through life, God is a Trinity. And this is what causes the distortion with the people. They see God as 3 gods, and they don't understand why it is like that. And when you talk about one God, one faith, one baptism, they get all mixed up. Yet you can talk to them about the body, soul, and spirit. You can say that man's made in the image of God, and they don't get mixed up. But when you stop to think about it, if God is a Trinity, if God is 3, and I'm made in the image of God, then there must be 3 of me somewhere. There must be 2 more just like me somewhere. If I'm made in his image, and if he's 3 people, then there must be 2 more of me somewhere that I need to locate. But if God is a 3-in-1, and I'm made in his image, then I can account for it because I really am body, soul, and spirit. I really am a 3-in-1. Therefore, I am made in the image of God, and there's no confusion about that. But otherwise, everything gets confusing. God's not the author of confusion. So we see that God was doing a specific thing. When you go to the hospital to get an operation, that physician has to put in a knife. You are just one individual when you go to that hospital. But when he puts that knife in there, then you become 2 parts. He cuts you open and you become 2 parts. And then on the inside, he finds a 3rd part. And this was what God was doing from the foundation of the world. Sin and death and Satan got interwoven within the human anatomy and got within the human being. And God, all the way down from the garden to Calvary, pursued Lucifer and pursued that evil disease, as we say, and followed that evil thing until he got to Calvary. And there he plunged in the knife as the great physician. He opened it up. He reached in and took the defective part out of it. He'd done away with that. And then he stitched it back together and let it grow back to the health of just one God or one church or just one being. So then God doing this, we see the wonderfulness of what God did. But it would take all night long just for me to elaborate on that one part as to what God done.
You know, in my body, I've got what you call pathogenic bacteria. And that pathogenic bacteria is deadly. It'll kill me if that stuff builds up in my body. Now, I also have what you call Bacilli coli, which is another bacteria which is not deadly to me. Therefore, inside of me, I've got two sources of life working. The germs of life are working. I can't kill them both. If I kill them both, then I'll die. But I've got to differentiate, have the right kind of whatever I need to inject into that body to kill the pathogenic, to get rid of that thing, and to spare the germ of life. See, and this is what God has been doing all down through the years, ever since the beginning of the creation of the world. God knew that you have that death in your body. Paul said, death working in your body. And yet at the same time, he knew that he had breathed the breath of life into the human body, and man had become a living soul. So he saw these things in there working side by side. But he had to do something. Something had to be done to keep that evil power from building up, as we would say, the sin, like the toxin poison or the uremic poison. God had to stop that to do away with sin. The devil working in the flesh, he builds up sin and evil. He causes you to evilly surmise. He causes you to think the wrong thought. He causes you to be lustful with your passions. And he stimulates or causes a stimuli of your passions and of your nerves. And he works on these nerves to create a real problem. We're nothing more than a bundle of nerves. We've nerves, the major nerves, beginning in the brain, running down my neck into my spinal cord, going out through all parts of my body. I am nothing but just a bundle of nerves. You're nothing but a bundle of nerves. I said last night, the life is in the body, but the question arises, if the life is in the body, when the spinal cord is severed, why is it that you can't feel any life in your feet? The blood is still within the feet. The blood is still within that posterior end of the body. But why is it that you cannot feel the life in there? Now the life is in the blood, and it's there. The reason is because though life exists in the blood, yet there is no record of life. There is no comprehension of life without the brain. There is no recording of life. There is no recognition of life without your brain. And if the spinal cord is severed, then that means that those nerves are dead from the spinal cord place of being severed all the way down to the bottom of your feet. And there is no nerves to record life, to let you know that that life is present. See, this is a great thing in God that we've got to come to understand. In the mysteries of Christ, though there may be life present, there must be some record of recording that life. There must be some means of acknowledging that life. You must be able to tap on to that life some way and acknowledge it and have a record of that life if you really intend to have life abundant, filled up and overflowing. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And the word abundant means filled up and overflowing. If you're going to have the filled up, overflowing life, then you're going to have to be able to record that life. You're going to have to be acquainted with that life. You're going to have to know what God is doing to be able to tap onto that life to have the abundance of living. You know, serving God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. You're not supposed to be troubled. The Bible said, he that keepeth his mind stayed on Christ Jesus shall have perfect peace. If I keep my mind stayed on Christ Jesus, I'll have perfect peace. It's when I get my mind off of the Word, Jesus. That's when I have problems. But if I don't get my mind off of the Word, I'm just as happy as I can be. Because faith cometh by the hearing of the Word. And that faith brings the presence of God. And my faith becomes a shield that quenches all the fiery darts of the evil one. And nothing can penetrate my faith to get to my heart to trouble me. David said, my heart is fixed and evil tidings shall not trouble me. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So then these nerves is that part which records the vibrations of life. It records the vibrations of life. I have, to my hearing, 47,750,000,000 vibrations coming into my ear. The average thing that a human being can pick up is from about 20 to 20,000 vibrations. But coming into my ear, I have these. I have, as I said last night, 58,000 million vibrations that comes to my pituitary gland. I have these vibrations in my body of 49,390,000,000. And the woman has about 20 million less. Now, this is what my body is constituted of. If I say I have God's Word hid within my heart, I asked the question last night, whereabout is the Word hid? They've cut the human heart open. They've never discovered the Word. They've never found the Word. They've never found nothing but blood cells and little fibers. They've never found nothing but nerves. Where is it hid? Where is this hid at? See, I can trace all through my body, every bit of it. And yet, when I go to look for the Word, I don't know where it's at. But yet, the Bible, the Scriptures cannot be broken. If David said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart," then that means it's got to be in there somewhere. And the Bible said, "The kingdom of God is within you," which means within your heart. And yet, they've cut the heart open and they've never found the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? Within your heart. The Scriptures cannot lie. The kingdom of God must be in your heart. It must be in your heart. And you that are not born of God, the Bible says that the world is in your heart. Where is the world in your heart? If the world is in your heart and the kingdom of God is in my heart, then where is the world in your heart? See, this is what we're speaking of. I know that we are a bundle of nerves. From my eye, I have nerves. It's running back up to my optic thalamus at what they call the X crossing, just below the third ventricle in my brain. I know that these nerves go up there. And I know that they record these things through the little iris. I understand. And I can tell that those nerves are there doing the recording. And I understand that there's over 1,250,000 little fibers that make up that one tiny little optical nerve. And back inside, back here, I have something like 125 million little rods and cones in my retina back here that records or picks up the vibrations that are around me that causes me to be able to see you. When I look at you, I see you because of these tiny little vibrations, these tiny minute cones and rods that pick that image up and sends it to my brain. When I break it all down, I say, well, what am I? I'm nothing but blood cells. I'm nothing but atomic particles. When I dissect or I disintegrate the body and I break it down, there's nothing left. There's nothing there at all. Where is God in my life? Where is this life that He breathed into me? Where is this kingdom of God? See, there's got to be another world. There's got to be another man. Paul spoke of an inner man. He said there's a continual warfare between the inner man and the outer man. And scientists is baffled. They can't find that inner man. They have cut everything up, dissected it, disintegrated it down to tiny atomic particles, but they cannot find that inner man. They can't get a microscopic view of him. They come down to the border of the finite and the infinite, and they are completely at a standstill. But did you know that the children of God doesn't even get started till they get down to the borderline? This is what I was speaking of this brother Border's decease. There's a great, wonderful thing happened. They call that the spoken word. In the beginning of the Bible, it's referred to as the spoken word. In the end of the Bible, it's referred to as the unveiled word. And whereas that spoken word had to do with the move of God, now, here in this very end time, it has to do with the unveiled things of God. It has to do with doing away with the shadow, doing away with the human anatomy, doing away with this intellectual brilliance, and doing away with that which has been the system of the world. And you know, the devil doesn't like for you to talk like that. You start talking about doing away with doctors and doing away with dentists and doing away with professors and doing away with millionaires and all these other things. And I'll tell you right now, the devil will come to bat. Did you know that? It was when Jesus walked the earth. It was back there that they said, you know, this man is going to change the order of life. He's going to change the system. And Pharaoh and Herod and all of them in the days of Moses and Jesus, they got hostile and they got upset. And they said, we'd better do something. Even the man in Paul's day, over there where they worship Diana the goddess, the coppersmith, over there, that man, he got all upset. His trade, his business, everything was at stake. See, they worked as a goldsmith and a coppersmith. They worked in metal. They made images, and they were all upset. Because they thought Paul was going to injure their state of commerce or the condition of commerce. And today when you talk about making a change, they get all out of sorts. Because Satan is the prince of this world. He's the controlling factor of this world. And there is a system in this world where men spend a lifetime getting educated to learn about all of these intellectual things to become intellectually brilliant. And then they use this great knowledge and they use this great brilliance to take control of those that are in a state of ignorance. They know that you're afraid to die. They know that just like a lot of preachers that's running through the land that's praying for the sick, these preachers know that just about everybody's sick, and they want to get a lot of money, so they have healing campaigns, and they just do all kind of things that's out of sorts and indecent in the church, and they don't care whether they live for God or not, as long as they can move the music and work on your emotions and bring you up, you know, on the platform and give you a word of prophecy and shove you on through and get $100, that's all they're interested in. See, they're playing off of your emotions. You know, man's got what he calls the solar plexus that works in connection with what we call the cardiac sphincter down here at the upper part of the stomach. And there's what you call the vagus nerves and the ganglion nerves that root, these ganglion nerves that root in the solar plexus. It also works with your adrenal glands. And the very first little disturbance in your mental faculties or in your emotional makeup, it affects the solar plexus. A lot of times this is what causes your indigestion. It causes this little round muscle that causes the sphincter down in here to react wrong and to close up when your food or the bolus is passing down into your stomach. See, Satan works on those plexus. He works on those nerves. He works on those emotions. And they can go either way. They can go with fear. They can record fear. Or they can record joy. They can be stimulated by oppression. Or they can be stimulated by jubilance. See, and God is the great spirit of joy. And God is the great spirit of happiness. And God is the great spirit of peace. And God stimulates you with joy, peace, rest, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, all of these wonderful things. God stimulates you with this by His invisible presence. But Satan, when him and the evil ones come around, it's altogether different. It is a fear. It is a complex. It is a bewilderness. It is something that tears man to pieces. And though he may throw it off by going to the ball game, jump and holler in the flesh, take exercises and do all kind of things. He may do that. He may turn up the booze bottle and it may cause him to be merry for a while. The Bible said that wine maketh the heart merry. He may drink wine. He may become a wino. It may make his heart merry. But the end of that is death. And the end of that stimulation, you'll find out it is a perverted means and it will not bring peace. It will not bring joy. It will not bring satisfaction. But God's is an everlasting satisfaction. Sometimes God seems to resist your human desire. Sometimes you say, well, it makes me sad. That man says, let's go do this thing over here, and he makes me glad. This other fellow says, don't do that, and that makes me sad. So then he says, this one over here that makes me happy, that's God. So I'll go after that. But really, that's not right. Sometimes the thing that makes you sad is that which brings you real joy. And sometimes that which appears to make you jubilant in the flesh is that which spells death for you. So then the Bible said, chastisement for the moment is grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And the Bible said that laughter is found in the hearts are houses of fools. And it's like the thorns is crackling under a pot, but the heart is made better in the house of mourning. And so then, a lot of times somebody will tell you something, especially the minister, he'll say, deny the flesh. Don't go in this direction. You say, well, why is that? He said, because we're trying to make you healthy. We're trying to get this germ that's going to kill you. We're trying to get it out of your system. You've got to work with me. You've got to submit your body. If you go to have an operation, it's not a pleasant thing, is it? But if there's cancer on the inside, if there's a cancerous germ, you know, you can just throw it off and say, well, I don't feel that bad. I think I'll just continue on the way I'm going and have a good time. But you know, it won't be long until that interior will rot, or that interior will be eaten up, and that tiny little germ that seems to be nothing will eventually rob you of your life. The Bible said the little foxes spoil the vines. So then there's got to be an incision. There's got to be a little hurt. There's got to be something done. Now, a good preacher, he knows how to put you to sleep. He knows how to bring the right kind of anesthetic, you know, to where he can just put you to sleep and ease the knife in. He's not a butcher. A lot of people are butchers, but there are physicians that's not butchers. And he can just easily put you to sleep, perform an operation, cut one little place, take that thing out, and when you wake up, you'll be sore at him. But I'll tell you what, I've said it so often, after you're stitched up, after you heal up, after you're healthy, after you know your life has been preserved, you'll say, I sure do like that physician. I really like that physician. He really done a good job. So then it's the same way. I can stand up here and I can encourage you in the things of the world. And I can tell you to go after the things of the flesh. And I can tell you the things that will make you joyful and happy. Prosperity and health and all these other kind of things which God definitely wants you to have. But in a perverted manner, as many ministers do, I could stand here tonight and I could pervert your mind and I could tell you about these things and lead you right into the web of the spider. And I could close in for the kill and take everything you've got and leave you helpless. Men of experience that travel across the world can do that. They know that people don't understand the unknown. And they don't understand the spiritual. Doctors know that you don't understand. They use great swelling words that cause you to have men's person in admiration. And they use these things, these words, to hide that treasure that they found. And to hide that thing from you to where you can't use it, where you don't know anything about it. If they give a prescription, they've got a way of writing it out to where you can't tell what they're doing unless you can get on the inside. And they rob you, and they just prey off of you, and they take everything you got. Everything you got. Like a pharmacist said one time, said he had people coming to him, and they'd say, I've got this kind of ache, and I've got this kind of problem. And he said he knew there wasn't anything wrong with them. Said, but what do you do? They demand that you give them something. Said, so I always kept some little colored water and pills back. That wasn't nothing more than a little candy or whatever, a little colored water to give it to him. And they said, they was feeling fine after that. He said, people was just like that. But see, I want to know the truth, don't you? If I'm dying with a disease, I want to know the truth about it. I don't want somebody to deceive me. I don't want somebody to play games with me. I want to know the truth about the situation. This thing is a serious thing. My soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity, as we say, in a lake of fire somewhere being tormented. Or I'm going to spend eternity somewhere in a place of joy and jubilance and wonderful living. Now, if I can deny myself here in that everything is in perversion, man is in perversion. I brought it out last night. How that God lets the woman go while carrying the child to keep from marking it with the beast. And I brought out the spiritual perspective of it. But how that after that child is born, travailing till Christ be formed within you, after that child is born, how that the husband demands that the wife come back under subjection. I brought that out last night. God has been loose with us. He's given us grace. He's given us His love. He's given us His consideration. But the child is being born. He knew that we had to go through this great travail. Travailing, Paul said, until Christ be formed within you. And Christ in you is the only hope of glory, because Christ is the only one that was ever made heir to the glory of God. Without Jesus in you, there is no hope of glory. So then when we see this, we realize God has been lenient with the church, and He's let us have our way in a great way. But beloved friend, having gone through that travail, that image of Jesus is coming forth now. That image of Christ is coming forth. It takes a travail. It takes a self-denial. It takes a woman watching after herself if that child is to be healthy and to be a real robust child when it gets into this world. It takes consideration, not a wild mother that's smoking and doping herself up and going to nightclubs and frolicking around and every other kind of thing. It's no wonder the children are born in braces. It's no wonder that they're born with heart conditions. If people are continually sucking on weeds, chewing cud, taking dope, frolicking, have no system of sleeping, are eating and no consideration of their personal being, it is no wonder that the world is in the condition that it's in today. And the church world is doing the same thing. If we don't consider this Christ, if we don't consider this motherhood, if we don't consider carrying this child with all carefulness and watching after this child, we will mark it with this outer beast. With this outer beastly image, we will mark it. That mother can mark that child. You can laugh at it, but it's a true fact. It's been proven she can mark it. And God is very lenient. He doesn't want us to get in the flesh in a way as to get all out of sauce in unbelief and mark that child with unbelief or mark it with that mark of sin. And so then God just says, grace, beloved, prosperity, beloved, grace, beloved. And He keeps saying to the wife, grace, I love you, don't worry now, don't get disturbed, don't get all nervous, don't get tore up. You know, a lot of times a woman, she'll want about everything, and you have to get her about everything during that time. And God says, just say what you want. We don't want to take any chance of marking that child by the mother getting into her own intellectual way of life or her own being upset or doing her own thing. I'll just do anything God said. I love you. I'll work with you. I'll give you grace. I'll do just anything to take care of you. You just keep your mind right on me now. Jesus said, keep your mind stayed on me. I'll keep you in perfect peace. I'll give you the blessings. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. But beloved, let me tell you something. When that hour of travail comes, you're going to have to bear down to the pains. You're going to have to go through that travail, and you're going to have to bring that Christ child forth in your life. And you can't run and jump and frolic and do those things. You're going to have to get off in a place all by yourself. And there you're going to have to travail until that child comes forth. And the church world is right now in that condition. Travailing, Paul said, until Christ be formed within you. It's going to take some fasting. It's going to take some praying. It's going to take some solitude. It's going to take fellowshipping the right brothers and sisters. It's going to take coming together in unity, finding the Word of God and finding that which you need, just like the proper food that the mother has to have during the time of carrying that little one. It is a true fact that that also has to do with Calvary. You that are spiritual, that can understand, it has to do with Calvary. It has to do with the holies of holies, when the veil was rent and the expose of life came forth. It has to do with Calvary. He made it Himself twain. And at Calvary, He separated the two, which was the Jesus from the Christ. And from the innermost, there came forth the kingdom of God. From the innermost, there came forth life. The Bible said He made in Himself twain. He made in Himself twain. And the Bible said the twain was both Lord and Christ. And the Bible said that the temple was rent in twain. said, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they said, but it took many years to build this temple. You couldn't do that. But the Bible said they understood not that he spake of his body. So then the temple was rent in twain. The Lord was separated from the Christ. For he made in himself both Lord and Christ. I wish we had time tonight to elaborate on why he separated it. Why the rent veil came. Why the Christ was separated from the Lord. But it has to do with you, and it has to do with me. And maybe tomorrow night we might elaborate a little more on it. But it has to do with you, and it has to do with me. If he had not separated the Lord from the Christ, if he had not rent the veil in twain, then today you and I could not have had salvation. There is a great, wonderful mystery that's hid within these things. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he said, I am a steward of the mysteries. And the Bible said, Revelation 10 and 7, in the days of the voice, the mystery of God should be finished. And so then, at the finishing of the mystery, what does it mean? I'm going to try to take a shortcut here to close, because it would take all night long just to explain a little bit of what we've already said. But let's look at it for just a minute now. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? The unveiling of the mysteries. For that which is revealed means it's no longer hid. If it is hid, it means it's not revealed. If it's not revealed, it is not a revelation. Therefore, to be a revelation, it must be the unveiled. To rend the veil, to bring forth the unveil, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the headship, the coming of Christ Himself, the coming of a great superior mind of Christ that the Bible said you and I are supposed to possess. And I spoke the other night of the three heavens, and we haven't had time to really break it down and detail it and go into it. But I spoke of the three heavens and how necessary it is for you to understand what Paul meant about the third heaven and why there's one heaven and why there's two heavens and why there's three heavens. And what takes place in these different realms and different dimensions, and what they have to do with the different type people that's in the world today. But staying principally with the thought of the rent veil, the separation. Now look again, as it was when we first started talking to you tonight. When God went to create, there was no way that God could create except there be a shadow go before him. There was no way that God could create unless there be something that would stand between him and that which he was going to project or produce. There was no way, because God is the great light. He is such a brilliant light. He is such a bright light that the Bible says in the book of Revelation, after the 1,000 years, millennium, that God, the great light, when he comes forth, that the islands will flee away, the earth will flee away, everything will flee away, and the Bible said even the ocean will flee away. So you see, God could not create coming forth as the great light. What could he create? He is so much greater than anything else. Till anything that he would have wanted to create, it would automatically disintegrate it into nothing. Because the very coming of his presence after the millennium shows that it disintegrates and goes into nothing. All of his surroundings, all of his creation, everything that he's got, it just vanishes away into nothing in his presence. Like Moses, when he slipped that veil over his face, he come down off of the mountain and he was going to talk to the people, and the people said, yes, sir, you talk to us. You talk to us. And we don't want to talk to God. It's such a fearful, awesome sight. You talk to us. And Moses, for you to talk to us, you're going to have to put a veil over your face. Your face is so bright, we can't even look in that direction. And see, God, the great light, veiled himself with the human person of Jesus Christ. To wit, that God, the great light, was in Jesus, walking this earth, reconciling the world back to himself. See, it was God. The Bible said God. In the beginning was God. God was the Word. God was the great light. God was the Spirit. And that Word came forth and put on flesh, or became flesh. And God, the great light, veiled Himself as it was with Moses, the prophet like unto Moses. And God, the great light, was in this world. And the Bible said He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. But to as many as believed on the name of this great Son of God, to them gave He the power to become the wonderful sons of God. To them that would believe in this great power, in this great transformating life. Paul said, to be therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind. I am instantaneously, by faith, through new birth, in the inter-spiritual being, translated into the marvelous kingdom of God. I am after that, through a progressive state of mind and a pilgrimage from day to day and year to year, I am therefore transformed by the renewing of my mind from light to light, from glory to glory, from faith to faith, as I change into that great image of godliness. I am then at the end of the way, beginning with the translation instantaneously of my spirit into His spirit, into the kingdom of God, the innermost man, beginning with that, and that light released from the innermost kingdom of His spirit, coming out through my blood genetics as it did with Moses to make His face glow. I am, through that pilgrimage of my lifetime, changed from glory to glory by the transformating of my mind. Paul said, be therefore transformed by the renewings of your mind. I am transformed as I see this revelation, as I get this mystery revealed to me, as the great thing enlightens itself, as this great light comes forth, I am changed from glory to glory, and the ultimatum of that is in the final analysis, instantaneously according to Thessalonians' change, my outer body is transfigured into the glorious image of eternal celestial preservation. I am moving from light to light. You know, a few years ago, you know, scientists reckons light by candle power. A few years ago, there wasn't much candle power. A little old light that you would light up had a little oil in the wick. That's all it was. And then they came a little farther along, and they invented the electrical system. And then after that, the lights got brighter. And by the uses of certain gases, they got brighter and brighter until today. The candle power is tremendous. The lighting is tremendous. And that light can continue until your body, your genes, the atomic particles of your constituents will automatically break out into a flame. And they dropped that bomb on Hiroshima. The light, the radiation, the heat, it was so great until it caused the particles of the human body to burst out into a great light, a great flame, which means light can increase until it will translate you, transfigure you. It will transform you. But this great spiritual light that's coming from God, that light that was hid within Jesus, that light is now within me. Jesus came down into this dark world as a great light. All of the lights had gone out. There was no light. He came down into a world of darkness saying that I am the light of the world and the only light. In this great darkness, reckoning time from evening until morning, or till the day star dawns within your heart to give you light, that you be not a creature of darkness. And so then, this great light within Jesus was the light of the world. But when Jesus went away, He lit these little candles on the inside. And coming together, we bring God's candle power into a unity, our strength, our greater life. And your measure plus His measure plus their measure plus our measure brings us together in that greater light as we place it together in that the Bible said the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord searching out the inward parts. And so then Jesus, like the old lamplighter, lit the little candles and went away and said, "Now ye are the light of the world. And the world is filled with darkness. And go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and keep lighting the little candles until finally the light of God will be so great that all of the darkness will flee away and there won't be one shadow even in a nook or a corner of the world." You don't understand this. And a lot of times I don't understand this unless God makes us to understand it. But God has nothing in this world except what a Christian owns. God does not own the world. God does not have the world. Lucifer is the prince of this world. And Lucifer is in control of this world. And Lucifer has control of this world. Though it belongs to God, yet Lucifer, through the weakness of God's creation, Adam, took it and became the prince of it. Though Adam was the prince of it, Lucifer took it and became the prince of it. And Jesus came down as a near kinsman to take it back out of the hands of Lucifer and to redeem it. Therefore, this world is in the hands of Lucifer until the day that Revelation 11 speaks of comes to pass. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But right now it is not the kingdom of our God. It is the kingdom of Lucifer, and Lucifer is in control of it. But what we're trying to do, beloved friend, is to pray, "Father, Thy will be done." Because since Calvary, Thy kingdom is come. And though Your kingdom has suffered violence at the hand of intellectual men and religious people, yet it is a true fact that this kingdom of God is within us, and men are pressing their way into the kingdom and being translated into Your kingdom by faith. And we are wanting Your will done on the earth as it is done in heaven. And so then all of us working together as these candle powers, if you've got an automobile and I've got a truck and he's got a piece of property and another one's got a talent and this one can sing a song and this one has got a little bit of money, we put it all together because that's all that God owns. It's what belongs to you. You belong to God. Therefore, what you have belongs to God in that you've dedicated it to Him. And God takes that little bit and tries to get it all together to move in the earth to where He can cause a great revival to sweep throughout the earth. He takes the few little pennies and takes what little you got and works together with you to sweep across the world. Somebody would say, "But Brother Pike, God's got all of the millions. All of the gold is God's. All of the silver is God's. The cattle of a thousand hills is God." I know that it is. But right now, it's under the curse, and God won't touch it, and He tells you not to touch it. See, right now, it's in the darkness. All of these men that's wrecking in these millions of dollars by their programs, their TV programs, and by these great tent crusades, that's not of God, beloved friend. I know that you think it is, but it certainly is not. The Bible said the offering of the wicked is abomination in the sight of God. And the Bible said there's no peace to the wicked, and that God will pursue the wicked till they perish from off of the face of the earth. And the Bible said all of their prayers are abomination in the sight of God. So then, God isn't going to these great, rich, mighty people seeking money. That's not God. That's a worldly enterprise. The world loves its own. And they're building these great, great enterprises. But it's a personal ambition, and it's a worldly ambition. And if you'll check it out, it doesn't have any holiness in it at all. It doesn't cater to the fruits of holiness, having the end thereof eternal life. It doesn't have the spirit of holiness as the root of it. The Bible said, you having the spirit of holiness in that God is the spirit of holiness and the only source of life. You having this source of life have your fruits unto holiness and the end thereof eternal life. If you don't have the fruits of holiness, you don't have the spirit of holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You must have God, who is the spirit of holiness, to produce within you the fruits of holiness, that the end of that might be eternal life. And so then these people doesn't cater to holiness at all. As a matter of fact, they're not holy at all. See, somebody would say, "Brother Pike, all you got to do is believe and you'll be holy." The Bible said, "Be holy in body and in spirit." God doesn't just want you to go around talking about being holy. In the book of Revelation, as I preached last night, He said, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot." He didn't say anything about your spirit or your faith. He said, I know your works. He said, I'll reward every man according as his works shall be. And the Bible said, be holy in body, to bring the body into subjection. And the Bible said, bringing every thought into subjection to the obedience of Jesus Christ, casting down every thought, casting out the imagination, bringing to obedience the thoughts to Jesus Christ, that you may have what we refer to as the bond of charity, which is the bond of perfectness, in that charity thinketh no evil, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So then God expects us to walk perfect, to be perfect. He expects us to go through this travail. He expects the rent veil. The rent veil in our life to bring forth the innermost Christ. You know, we could preach all night long on the rent veil. We've preached some sermons that they've got on tape, hundreds of sermons, in the deep mysteries and revelations of the Son of God concerning all of these things that we're speaking of tonight, taking one branch and another to examine the fruits in that certain area of the growth of the tree of life. Here, we're just lightly touching upon a few things that you can get a hold of and examine and make comparison to see that we are the light of the world. I say this in closing tonight. God could not create anything without letting a shadow go before Him, because the brightness of His very being would cause it to disintegrate into nothing. So the only way that God could create was to withdraw and withdraw. And by His mind, as He spoke through the Word of God, as we say, in His mind, projecting His thoughts, as He projected His thoughts, He had to allow them to go into a shadow. For the Bible said, God dwells in the darkness. God dwells in the darkness. The dark veil is over God, in that He has withdrawn. And with His withdrawing, there came forth the images. With His withdrawing, it's like the sun. When the sun withdraws, then it leaves a lesser light. And that lesser light gives a distinction of different things in a shadowy form. And you can determine them by the shadowy form, not to the full extent, but to get some idea. God did that and let a lesser light, which was Lucifer, come forth. And the lesser light, which was the law that brought sin in the days of Moses, to bring the types and the shadows and the night to where we could get acquainted with it, knowing that we ourselves as people are born into sin and that we are relative to creatures of darkness in our first birth. Therefore, becoming children of light, by the second birth, then we go into that other dimension. And we come out of the shadows, and God gradually draws us to Himself, processing us in the shadows from evening until morning. And then when Calvary comes, putting the great day star within the heart of the believer, that it might not affect the transition of time concerning the others as they continue on down through the church ages, that is the unbeliever. So then, putting this great light in there as a divine precipitation, a little light from light to light, from glory to glory, He perfects the mind of God within us, and this great light comes in and moves the sun out, washes the globe, as we say, and begins to radiate more and more unto that perfect day. This great star shining more and more unto the perfect day. You know, we sing the song, oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on, shining more and more unto that perfect day. So then that light on the inside, see, it begins to expel the shadows. So the withdrawal of God allowed for the act of creation in the shadows to bring forth Lucifer and a God over this world. But the coming forth of God will expel the shadows after the maturity of the child of light. And after the child is born from the dark state of night, like the woman in the twilight sleep, then comes the child as a creature of light. Then that child goes into that next dimension. It is immediately caught up to the throne, to the third heaven, coming out of the second heaven, which also has to do with the twilight realm. But in this, God is now coming forth. So what is the revelation of Jesus Christ? The unveiling of God. The unveiling, which is the rent veil, even Jesus, to let the great light, God the Spirit, come forth. And the unveiling of you, to do away with that outer being, to expose the inner man. Like the sun that strikes the snow on the snowbank, to let the undergrowth come through as it melts it away. And so then we see it just like the x-ray that penetrates to go down to the innermost framework of the body. See, God is now coming forth. The revelation of the revealed Christ. The coming forth of the mind that will cause everything to change into nothingness. That is to say, if you can understand what I'm saying, it's a little bit hard to comprehend. If God, by withdrawing, spoke, projecting the word, saying, "Let there be, and there was. Let there be an animal. Let there be a bird. Let there be a person. Let there be an earth. Let there be a tree." And as He withdrawed, and so there was. Now then, the same God that spoke that into existence by the shadowy form of the act of creation as He withdraws the great light, now He's coming forth, and the same God that spoke that into existence from the mouth of the minister and them that have the mind of Christ is beginning to speak the world out of existence. Don't forget now, the world is not around you, beloved friend. This is where the mystery comes in. The world is not around you. Somebody would say, "But Brother Pike, I see the world all around me." If the world is around you, and if this is the world, how did Jesus walk through the walls? Somebody said, "Well, that was after He died, was dead, rose." What does that have to do with it? I don't have nothing to do with it. He went down, He came back up. Before He ever did that, He walked off into glory. And besides that, Enoch, by faith, walked off into glory through the walls of time. Besides that, Elijah took a fire chariot and penetrated the walls of resistance. So then, the world is not around you. You say, "Well, where is the world?" The world is in your heart. The Bible said God has set the world in your heart. A doctor is a doctor as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Two men can be sitting right here. One of them can be a doctor and the other not a doctor. And yet they can be twins that are identical, have the same eyes, teeth, hair, everything, but one doesn't have the mind that the other has. Because one has developed his mind in that field of activity. He lives in a different dimension. There are people in this world that are beasts. Though they look exactly like you, they are the beast that's in the garden of God. They are here. We'll probably speak concerning the beast tomorrow night and explain what we're saying. But see, they're in this world, but at the same time, there are also sons of God and daughters of God that's in this world. They look alike, but they very definitely are different. See, it's a state of mind. It's a state of understanding. It's a state of comprehension. It's a divine enlightenment. It's another dimension. This is where the mystery is. The kingdom of God is not around you. The Jews that had an earthly kingdom, they said, "Jesus, are you going to restore that kingdom?" He said, "You missed it. My kingdom's not of this world." See, the kingdom of God is within you, the Christ. The kingdom of God is within you, which means it is a mind. It means that it is a mind. Last night we elaborated a little bit on the third heaven, and maybe tomorrow night we'll get to bring out a little about the beast and the different mind. But it is a state of mind. It's altogether different from what the church thinks it is. And the church is waiting on something that isn't going to happen. That's what happened to the Jews. They kept waiting on something, beloved friend, that never did happen. When the Messiah came, they missed it. And the church world is going to do the very same thing. So then tonight, instead of prolonging things, going farther, I'm going to stop right here. But there's one thing about it. There is a world, nothing less than a world of difference as to what the church thinks and expects, as to what God thinks and expects and knows is going to happen. I want you to stand with me, if you will. God is good, and God is doing a great thing. And the finishing of the mysteries is going to translate the church. Not everyone will get it. Not everyone will understand. The Bible said the wicked will not understand, but the righteous shall understand. See, that means that those that are brute beasts, they won't be able to comprehend this. Now you think on what I'm saying. The Bible says that this light came into the world. The writer said we handle this light. That is, the tangible part of this light, the body of Jesus. We handled it. Said this light came into the world and it was the light of men. It lighteth everyone that cometh into this world. It lighteth everyone that cometh into this world. I want you to think on this.
this great light that is in the world, the Bible says that it shined in darkness. It shined in darkness. And you say, what do you mean by darkness, Brother Pye? God said, Paul, you got a revelation. You're a child of light. Now you turn my people from their intellectual reasoning, which is darkness. That mind that they've got from that first birth at the fall in the garden. You turn my people from that darkness unto light. He said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened to comprehend the heights, the depth, the width, and the length. See, God is the great light. You have to comprehend Him. You couldn't even stand in His presence, let alone see Him with them little eye nerves. You'd just disintegrate into nothing. You have to comprehend Him by the mind of Christ. Now, this light, the Bible said, shined in darkness. That is, in the regions and realms of the intellectual thinker, the educational system, and the great professors. Their minds could not comprehend it. The Bible said, and the darkness comprehended not this light. This light shined in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. They can comprehend the nerve system. They can comprehend the human anatomy. They can comprehend the world of mechanics. They can comprehend the astronautical side of life. They can comprehend tangible matter because they can get a microscopic view. As I said last night, Einstein, with his formula, E equals MC2, and they can break that down to get to those particles of the atoms in the radiation by taking that form of matter, breaking it down, converting it over to the energy, bringing about kinetic energy. They can overcome the law of conservation. They can do that. But when it comes to this light that shines in the darkness, in the human intellect, in the presence of great professors, they cannot comprehend this. Only the mind of Christ in the sons and daughters can comprehend this, so that means that the others cannot possibly be heirs to the third heaven. There is no way. Maybe we'll hit lightly on it again tomorrow night. The minds, the beast, and the heavens. Maybe we can make a combination of three things in a short sermon tomorrow night to let you understand what we're saying. I haven't dealt with praying with the sick in this meeting. It's very abnormal for me to have a tent meeting and not pray for the sick. And that's one thing that has kept down the enthusiasm toward this meeting. Usually we always have night after night of praying for the sick, and God gives some healings. According to doctor's reports, He gives us healings. We always pray for the sick, but it has been a different thing here. It has to do with the translation. And we've gone a different route altogether, and God has helped down the audience a little bit so as to try to get this over to people that could get a hold of it, because people don't understand these things that we're saying. And this particular meeting right here had to do with the finishing of the mysteries of God. It has to do with Revelation 10 and 7, and that's why we're hitting on a few of these things during this meeting. It's an allegoric thing, but maybe tomorrow night, the last night of the meeting, as far as I know, and we're really just getting started in meeting, but we're going to take down unless the Lord speaks to us. Tomorrow night, we'll try our best to minister to the sick. Not one night have I really ministered to the sick other than just praying for them as a whole. But beloved friend, I want you to think on this. This light shined in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Though to them that sat in the regions of the shadow of darkness or night, God sent great light, and great light sprang up unto them. But it shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation and the power of comprehension, the enlightening of your understanding, that you might be able to comprehend this light, the depths, the height, the width, and the length. Because it is by knowledge comes faith. It is by faith that Enoch was translated. It is by faith that you're going to be translated And that faith has to come from a knowledge. You say from the Word, not an intellectual page, beloved friend. God was a spiritual Word before He had become an intellectual page or a printed form of matter. So we've got to differentiate and understand. I thank God for this Bible. It's the stair step for the children. The Spirit of God, the Word came to the men of old without the aid of this. For the heavens declared His handiwork, and God is the spiritual Word. In the beginning, God was the Word of Spirit. See, and God still deals that way now. He still deals with people. This is the intellectual printed form of matter. The monks, down through the days of the monasteries and whatever in the Dark Age, they preserved it. I thank God for it. But we got to move on. Let's sing this little chorus together, can we? Give me another chorus, sister. Let's sing the song, Oh How I Love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. Do you love Jesus tonight? To me, He is so wonderful. To me, He is so wonderful. Oh, to me, He is so wonderful. Because He first loved me. You know, we could sing it like this. Oh, do I love Jesus? Oh, do I love Jesus? Oh, do I love Jesus? Oh, He first loved me. Someone would say, no, why, Brother Pike, would you sing it? Do I love Jesus? Because the Bible said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do we really keep His commandments? Do we really keep His commandments? And this is the love of God, the Bible said, that you keep His commandments. So that's why we sing it. Do we love Jesus? Do we keep His commandments? Tonight, I want you to lift your hands up with me. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar tonight. One or two nights I've asked them to come, and the people responded wonderfully. But I just want you to lift your hands with me. You know, we really have better altars than the altars of the beast of this world. We have faith in our heart and the altars of our heart so that we as a people can call on God from our heart. We as people can ask of God from our heart. And standing right where you are, out in a cotton field, here under this tent, or along the streets. You know, I have been riding down the road in the automobile, and I've stopped and picked up a hitchhiker on the way. And I'd talk to him about Jesus, and he'd get under heavy conviction. And I'd say, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? He wouldn't know how to get saved. I said, all you got to do is call on the name of the Lord. The Bible said it shall come to pass that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And right there in the car, riding down the road, the tears would stream down my cheeks and stream down his cheeks. And we together would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and the great Holy Spirit would come into his heart and into his life and make him a son of God right there. Tonight, all you got to do is call on Jesus. Call on Jesus. The Bible said it shall come to pass that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God said, Paul, go down to the street, call straight. He went down there. The man said, Paul, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of Jesus. And Paul received salvation. He received salvation. in that there is salvation in none other name except the lovely name of our Savior. He received salvation as he called upon the name of the Lord. Tonight, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you made the great commitment? Paul said, I'm persuaded to believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that great day. I want you to lift your hands, close your eyes, and I want you to pray with me. And I want you to make the great commitment tonight. If you've never made it, I want you to make it. And I want you to ask God, say, Jesus, would you come into my heart? O Father of heaven, great light, day spring from on high, oh, would you come into my heart tonight? Would you come into my heart? Would you accept me tonight, Jesus? I accept you. I'm calling on your lovely name tonight, and I accept you. Will you accept me tonight, Jesus? Oh, you don't know how much he wants to accept you. You don't know how much he loves you. When you see those nail-riven hands, beloved friend, when you see those nail-riven hands, then you'll know. He said, a mother may forsake her suckling babe, but I'll never leave you nor forsake you. As a matter of fact, he said, I have engraven you in the palms of my hands. I've let them put the nails in my hands, and I have engraven you in the palms of my hands with the nail prints so that I would never forget you. I wanted to remember you so much till I engraved you in the palms of my hand by the prints of the nails that I would always remember you as being mine and that which I love. Beloved friend, tonight, he could never forget you. He could never forget you. I want you to think on Jesus for just a minute. While I tell this, just while you're praying, examine yourself, meditating. I was thinking about last night. Dale Starr had come in from Israel. It had to do with a great thing. As a matter of fact, we spoke about it having to do with a terminal point of a great thing, bringing in a change. And sure enough, Dale coming back, he went over to Bethlehem, and he had brought me a paper, my wife and I, a paper that was signed by the mayor, saying you have passed all of these different things concerning the religious requirements. Therefore, you are welcome, and you can be one that dwells here in Bethlehem. I thought it was real unusual as to what it had to do with last night concerning the change in the rapture. Coming all the way from that great land of Israel across the sea. And this morning, I've been staying in for a number of days and not even getting out in church time. But today I felt to ride off a little bit while I was still seeking the Lord. The early morning I got up and I was standing in my little bathroom. It's a little tiny thing in the motorhome. And I was looking into the mirror and I was shaving. While I was looking into the mirror, I was thinking about Dale Starr and what God had done and how that this has to do with that same thing. Dale Starr going over there, them seeing his star in the east. Christ is star in the east. It had to do with that, him being a helicopter operator or whatever. And having to do with getting those people out of Lebanon. And Pat Robinson, at the same time, putting a television station in that area called the Star of Hope. And I was thinking about it. And I was thinking about this tent coming to the eastern part of the United States. And what it had to do with of his star in the east. The revelation of Jesus Christ. As in heaven, so in earth. Something breaks in heaven and it goes into the earth. Charlotte has a great significance. It can work two ways. It can be Charlotte, or you just take a letter off and rearrange, it can be Harlot. There's two ways you can look at it. But at any rate, I was standing looking in the mirror, and I was thinking about this, and about the time it struck my mind, I was standing there with some Dove soap, liquid soap, and I had made use of this. In two or three different ways I made use of it today.
two or three different places, even concerning my coach. And I was standing there, and while I was looking in the mirror and thinking on this, all of a sudden, I looked, and it could have startled me. It was so sudden. I looked, and there appeared a star in the mirror. I saw a star. I saw my image in there, and then to my left, I saw this star appear about the size of the end of my finger. And it was amazing. It was so profound, so bright, so brilliant, so stable, so sudden, almost to the point of being startled. And I thought, this is so unusual. I'd seen a lot of things in my lifetime. But this thing happened. I came out and was telling my wife about it. And as I was telling Betty, I was suddenly made to remember. It hadn't dawned on me before. But I suddenly made to remember that I was messing with that dove soap, thinking about his star. The day star dawning within your heart now. And then, in talking to her, I was made to remember that I had this dove soap in there. And it came forcibly back to me that when John baptized Jesus, there appeared the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove. And as I was telling Betty, something else struck my mind that I had not thought about and made comparison. It was in the Ohio River that a man by the name of William Branham was baptizing there along Utica Pike. I remember us baptizing in the very same place, baptizing a Brother Cox. But Brother Branham was baptizing, and some strange things took place. There was a woman in a bathing suit there. He told her to leave, and she didn't leave, and the Lord killed her right there. He told her how dangerous it was. It was no make-believe. I later saw the picture. I heard some of them say something about it. But I thought, well, you can hear anything. But I later saw the picture, and she was definitely sitting there in a boat. But at the same time, they said a star appeared and came down over his head, even to the extent, I think, that maybe some of them fainted. Because a great move of God was breaking out, and a voice spoke and said, as John the Baptist, forerun my first coming, you'll take the message for the second. And when that star appeared today, having to do with the last night and Dale coming all the way from Israel, this tent being up, and with what we had said this had to do with, it was almost shocking. But tonight, today, has to do with a great thing, folks. I hope that you can get a hold of it. I hope that you can. Charlotte missed something. But the Bible said God has hid these things. He's hid them. Hid them. And I'm going to close in a few minutes. He hid them from the eyes of the wise, the intellectual, the brilliant. From the eyes of the wise and of the prudent. And he hath made it revelation unto babes such as will learn. And pray that God will grant unto you that spirit of revelation that you might receive it. He hath hid it abundantly and above all that you can ask or think. You can't find it, but God will reveal it to you. Pray that God will grant it to you. While your heads is bowed once again, please, and your hands lifted, honor me tonight. Lift those hands. Close your eyes. And while you're standing there tonight, I'm going to ask Brother David Paul to come. I'm going to ask him to pray the closing prayer tonight. I'm going to ask him to pray that God will heal your body. That God will grant you blessings and prosperity. Beloved friend, God said it would above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And God wants to bless you tonight. He wants to bless you. The only thing is, he wants you to seek the kingdom first. And let these things be added unto you. So tonight, remember to go to him first. Go to him first to seek the physicians for healing. It won't bring you healing.
a man of the Old Testament sought the physicians. The Bible said because he sought the physicians rather than God, God let him die. Seek God first, and then the physicians can help you or others. But God is the mainspring of the whole thing. Whatever you do, call on Jesus. If you want prosperity, get God first, and then you can enjoy your prosperity. The curse will be lifted. But otherwise, don't love the things of the world. Love Jesus.